Let's pray.
Lord, this is your word, and we pray that you would teach us your truth by it. We pray that you would refresh us with a new appreciation and understanding and adoration of the truth that is set forth here. Those who have come skeptical this day, maybe apathetic about this truth, or even uncertain of you, uncertain of the gospel, we pray that this would open eyes. We pray that you would reveal yourself to them through this word, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In Acts chapter 8, we have the continuation of the exciting history of the ancient church. Acts 8, verse 1. Now, Saul was consenting to his, that is, Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitude, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought you could, that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And therefore Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?"
Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture and preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. As one man put it, following the church through the book of Acts is like following a wounded deer through the forest. Drops of blood mark the trail. After a very exciting start, after some explosive growth in Jerusalem, the church suddenly was plunged into a severe persecution. Homes were ransacked. Christian men and women were dragged off and thrown into prison. Besides the few leaders who remained in Jerusalem, the rest of them had to abandon their homes and their possessions and flee for their lives. Luke here gives only the briefest description, but Saul describes his activities for us during this time in chapter 26. He says, "I shut up many Christians in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and tried to compel them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Paul writes to the Galatians, "How you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." That's what's behind verse 3 here. Saul was ravaging the church. He describes himself here as a vicious hunter, bringing misery and death and destruction to all the followers of this Jesus, even in as many cities as he could visit. What were these new Christians to think? The world had gone mad. What would you think if a calamity like this suddenly came upon you? And maybe that's not a theoretical question for some of you, right? Maybe you're agonizing right now. What are we to make of this? Probably the Christians in those days just had heavy hearts and they were saying, "I can't see the purpose of God in all this." They were probably in agony, praying for their loved ones who were fleeing for their lives. But we see something else in this chapter, which is why I want to look at it as a whole with you. God has plans, doesn't He? God is going to overcome this evil with greater good. And we see here that what was intended to destroy the church is the very thing that causes it to greatly be expanded, both into Asia and into Africa. While the scene in Jerusalem, from which they flee, is one of misery, the next two scenes in Judea and then Samaria, to which they flee, are scenes, it says in both cases, of joy. So let me tell you what this chapter is about. There are basically three related things happening here. Up to this point, the church has been in Jerusalem, right? Here we find the sudden advance of the church into Judea and Samaria, to Asia and even into Africa. Up until now, the church was made entirely of Jewish converts to Christianity. But here it advances to a new people, to new groups. It becomes multi-ethnic, international, bringing together people, as a matter of fact, who have bitterly hated each other for centuries. And one more thing. Up to this point, Jesus Christ has only had to overcome the opposition of Jewish rulers, which he's done very effectively. But here, the church launches out into the world, and Christ begins his victory over all the religious challengers and pretenders, and shows that the Master is greater than the magician. The Master is greater than the magician. So 3 points today based on this. First, the missionaries of the church. The missionaries of the church. Remember what Jesus told them at the beginning? "You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, this is now to be fulfilled through the persecution that begins. They weren't going. They were pretty happy where they were, as a matter of fact. They were enjoying a blessed time every day in the temple. But now this persecution comes upon them, so God uses this evil for good. And there's a tremendous lesson here, if you take this seriously. It's not a lesson in personal comfort, by the way. But it shows us that, you know, when the church lives in times of peace and prosperity and joy, although it's good for us, we often neglect our mission. I mean, Derek Thomas puts it really well. Remember Derek came here a couple months ago and preached? Derek on this passage says, "The church grows fat and lazy, spending too much time worrying about its relationship to Hollywood and the culture, when all along people are dying without ever hearing the gospel. What do we intend God to do when we pray, 'Lord, make this church a mission-minded church'? Perhaps the very last thing we intend is that God would bring persecution and disturb our comfort and ease. But perhaps we should add a warning message to the bulletins at missions conferences. Warning, praying for missions can seriously challenge your comfort zone." End quote. So instantly, you see, what's happened as a result of this persecution is that the whole church becomes missionaries. I mean, literally, they leave home, they go to whatever city they can, and in every city, it says, they preach Jesus. They didn't intend to become missionaries, of course. They were driven from their homes. They were forced into the cities of Judea and even Samaria and up into Asia. They're taking the good news of Christ with them, though, wherever they go. And the whole church then becomes the missionary agency of Christianity. I happened to read this week about a Chinese farmer who had his cataracts removed from a Christian mission clinic that was open in China. And a few days later, the missionary doctor looked out the window and he saw the man whose cataracts he had fixed. He saw the man holding a rope, and in single file, holding on to this rope, were actually, he said, a couple dozen Chinese people who were also blind, whom this man had rounded up and led for miles on a rope to come to see the doctor who had worked this amazing miracle of cataract surgery on his eyes. Now, friends, that is a picture of just how we who have received the good news of Jesus Christ, we whose hearts and lives have been so changed, we who have been given sight, should be toward others. Here it is in verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They didn't have a victim mentality, right? Like Christians in the West. Poor Christians, we're being persecuted. Pray for me. Now they had a victory mentality. This is an opportunity for advance. And evil is turned into good. So point one, the missionaries of the church. I ask you, who were the missionaries of the early church? You understand? Who were the missionaries of the early church? Verse 4, everyone who was scattered. Stephen, the Ethiopian, by the way, who church history tells us began the Coptic church, the first Christian in Ethiopia. I told you before, and I'd like to remind you once again briefly, that this is the church's mission agency. This is the way that the gospel spread so mightily through the empire in the first 300 years. Philip Schaff, great historian, says it is remarkable that in the early church there were no missionary societies, no missionary institutions, no organized efforts of any kind in the anti-Nicene age. And yet in less than 300 years from the death of John, the whole population of the Roman Empire, which then represented the civilized world, was nominally Christianized. To understand this astonishing fact, we must remember that Christianity, once established, was its own best missionary. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in the darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there were no professional missionaries devoting their life to this specific work, Every congregation was a missionary society. Every Christian believer, a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow men. So this is your calling also. You start praying this way, and maybe God will lovingly kick you out of your house as well. So don't misunderstand Schaff. The church certainly had a ministry in those days. There were ministers, there were evangelists, yes. But this is the power of the spread of the church. The ancient skeptic Celsus scoffingly remarks in one of his works that the word is spread by the fuller, that is the launderer, and workers in wool and leather and rustic and ignorant persons. These were the most zealous propagators of Christianity and brought it first to women and children. Women and slaves introduced it to their home circle. This, he says, is how Christianity captured the world. Now, I'd love to see the gospel advance with the joy and power it did in the book of Acts, wouldn't you? I recently finished a book about the house church movement in China, which, as many of you will know, was illegal in most places today, still is illegal. But it's had this astonishing growth in the millions. People are not sure, of course, there's no official numbers, but it seems that it's bigger than the official church in China, which is also growing extremely fast. What happened? How could this illegal group grow so rapidly in the last 25 years? Well, back in the 1980s, the house church leaders in China met, and some of them anyway, and they agreed that they would devote the month or so between Christmas and the Chinese New Year to telling others about Christ. Here was their plan. Every member of the church would make 3 Christian converts, and the leaders of the church would make 5 Christian converts that month, and this is how we'll grow. Make sense? Well, this is what happened, and it's what led to the exponential growth of the house churches in China. Now, in this congregation, of course, we have a nice missionary adoption plan, which I like. This morning, a little later, Jeff is going to tell us, I think, about Judy Buis in Scotland, who just retired. Yes? No. Right. Okay. Jeff, since your missionary just retired, how about you adopt another missionary? How about you adopt Bill? And Bill, you're retired, you got time. How about you adopt Larissa? Yeah? And we can adopt all the missionaries of our church. How about that? You understand the point? If it's not clear, would all the missionaries of this church please stand up? If we have any missionaries here, please stand up. Come on, it'll be good for you. All right, you get the point. Please sleep it down. Okay, whoever's doing the adoption program, we need a new adoption program. Okay? This is the first advance of the church in Acts chapter 8. An advance that goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and all the leaders are back home. Okay? And the leaders are going to play a prominent role, of course, as the book continues, but so will the people. This is point one, the missionaries of the church. Point two, very briefly, we see here also the multi-ethnicity of the church. The multi-ethnicity of the church. Something amazing happens here as the church goes from being purely composed of Jewish converts to Christianity to being a multi-ethnic international body, as of course it was destined to be and actually prophesied for thousands of years, as a matter of fact, since even before Abraham, I suppose, the father of many nations. But nevertheless, all the nations of the earth shall one day be blessed in this seed of Abraham and so on. But at this point in history, there's nothing like this, right? There's one people of God, the Jews, and the Christian, Christ comes on the scene, and now all the Christians are taken from the Jews. And now, all of a sudden, it so happens this guy named Philip decides to go into Samaria. Now, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They would rather walk around Samaria than go straight through on their way to from Jerusalem to Galilee or something, right? You know this from the other passages. One Jewish rabbi said, for example, "Let no man eat of the bread of the Samaritans,
For he who eats their bread is as he who eats swine's flesh. Okay? That is, it's unclean. It's very unclean. A popular Jewish prayer in those days said, Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. Okay. Well, you can be assured the feeling is pretty much mutual. Now, Jesus told them back in chapter 1, you're going to be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Judea, but to Samaria. So they knew, they were told, but that probably did not change the hard feelings that these Jewish Christians would have toward their longtime historic enemies to the north, Samaritans. But Philip pioneers the way. And Peter and John join him not only to confirm his work, but then to join in. A lesson here that is twofold. First, there is one gospel and one hope for all people, no matter what their culture or background. And two, second, that God would have us get rid of our prejudices, to get rid of our ancient hostilities, and reconcile us to God, reconcile others to God and to us. Militant atheists need Christ too, right? Homosexuals need Christ too. Even Yankees need Christ. Okay? Get rid of the old prejudices, people. Okay? People from other nationalities and ethnicities need Christ. And God's purpose is to have one new humanity, not based on skin, but based on spirit. Living as one loving family in Christ Jesus. And here it is, as the gospel goes forth to all people, the despised Samaritans, and there is great joy. Our children learn to sing red, brown, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in His sight, and of course we know that that is true. But that fact does not make it any easier or any more natural for people of different cultures or races or histories or nations to live as one family in the Church of Jesus. The solution to these problems is not segregation in the Bible, but selfless love. We have an answer for all the prejudice, bitterness, hostility, and violence in the world. And we need to show the answer much better. Let's show it. Here in chapter 8, something amazing happens. Two groups of people who formerly hated each other for centuries, who fought with each other, killed each other, Jews and Samaritans, are reconciled in the Church of Jesus. Our second great advance, you see. Right? Number one, the great advance of the missionaries. Number two, the great advance into nations. Number three, the great advance of the master versus the magicians. The master versus the magicians. A little more time on this point, please. We're introduced in this chapter to a man named Simon, who is known to church history now as Simon Magus, or Magus, some of you may pronounce. A man whom Irenaeus tells us a little over a century later was the father of a heresy called Gnosticism. More about that some other time. Magus is, you might know the word magi, right? December, magi, sound familiar, right? Okay. Magus, the same word from which we get the word magic. In the Greco-Roman world, magic promised people control over things like romance, birth, the future, sickness, health, prosperity in business, a good crop, safe travel, good things for you, and bad things for your enemies. That's what you can get through better things for better living through magic. By doing things like invoking the names of certain gods or other things, the magic man would assure his customers that he could heal diseases, cast out evil spirits, warm the heart of a reluctant lover, keep a spouse faithful, bring calamity on your rival, ward off storms and pirates at sea, enable your wife to conceive a son, and so forth. Very, very common. If you wanted pleasure and happiness in life, you needed to go see the magi, the magic men. But of course, the local magic man is shown to be absolutely nothing, no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Philip arrives in Samaria, he enters a city that we read has been dominated by another religious teacher at this time, a man called Simon. who previously, verse 9, practiced sorcery or magic, some of you have, same word, in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." But Simon's power could not compete with that of Christ. It's very interesting here how Luke contrasts Simon's previous influence with Philip's ministry in Samaria. Give me just a second to do a little closer work with you on this passage. Very, very interesting how Luke brings this out here. Previously, it says, the Samaritans gave heed or paid attention to Simon. Twice, verse 10 and 11. Now it says, everyone paid attention to Philip. Verse 6, same word. Previously, everyone was amazed by Simon's magic. Verse 9, verse 11. Now they were amazed. Even Simon was amazed, verse 13, at the miracles performed by Philip. Same word. Previously, Simon boasted he was someone great. They called him the power of God that is called great. This is the great one. And now this man stood amazed, verse 13, at the great miracles that this guy was performing. Suddenly, Simon's not looking so great. Simon had previously been calling attention to himself, verse 9. And Philip is calling attention now to the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 5, verse 12. So this is the scene. This is the duel, the battle. The master versus the magician. And more than that, Christ shows us in this book how he is superior to whatever people are trusting in. Before I go on, I have to ask once again, what about you? What is your hope in? What is your life built on? What are you living for? What is going to bring you happiness and success and victory and overthrow your enemies, right? I mean, people nowadays don't typically go to the Magi to help them out or make life go better. But, as I said earlier, people have all sorts of things that will serve the same purpose, right? You can get out and have a six-pack or have an affair on the side, and this will be the thing that brings you the good life that will make your future better than the past. Some others will drown themselves in work or some other diversion. They will just immerse themselves in this or the other thing because this is going to bring them success. And maybe it doesn't seem so bad at the time. But here in Samaria, when Jesus comes to town, he shows that this stuff that people is trusting in is not bringing them anything good. Nothing close to what he can bring. You're so amazed at this. This man is so great. Well, let me show you something more amazing, even more great. And we read here in verse 7 that when Philip got to the city, many Samaritans there were afflicted with unclean spirits, many who were paralyzed or lame. So you have to understand the irony of that statement. Maybe it doesn't strike you as ironic, but here. What are magi supposed to do for a living? For a living, they're supposed to be able to do things like heal. Like get rid of evil spirits, right? And what happens when they arrive at the city dominated by this guy named Simon? What does he find? Well, it's full of evil spirits and all sorts of people who are paralyzed or lame. So the question is, of course, now, why couldn't Simon help them? Maybe he didn't have the power he claimed. Or maybe, as he put it, the people just couldn't afford to pay his prices. Either way, as soon as Philip got there, it became immediately clear that this man was not so great. It became clear that this man, despite his reputation, could not bring people the happiness and deliverance he promised for a high price. When the ambassador of Christ arrived, there was great joy in that city because Jesus brought everything they were looking for in that fraud. Even Simon himself, the spokesman for ancient magic in the capital city of Samaria, was compelled to confess the superiority of Jesus Christ. For a time, professed himself a disciple. And Luke's emphasis here, as everywhere else, of course, is not simply powerful miracles, but on the message that Philip preached, proclaiming to them the Christ, verse 5. The disciples preaching the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. People believing in the power of Christ, transforming the people of Samaria.
Christ had broken the spell of the sorcerer over the people. So what the Lord is doing here, and from city to city, and then country to country, is demonstrating in a very powerful and dramatic way that what the people have historically been trusting in to bring them, what, power and happiness and success and life is worthless. It's just like at the dawn of the Jewish nation. God did exactly the same thing. The very dawn of the Jewish nation, God brought His people out of Egypt in such a way that He would demonstrate to the whole watching world that there was no God of the Nile. There was no God of the harvest. There was no God of the sun. In plague after plague, He wasn't just doing tricks. He was overthrowing the gods in the eyes of the Egyptians and the world. The court magicians could not do what God alone could do. Pharaoh, despite his claim that he was the son of the divine, was in fact not the son of the gods, but an enemy of God. And in fact, he was a wicked enslaver of people. And God went on to do the same thing in several other lands, by the way. As long as they're on the way, show Balaam. Everyone thinks Balaam is a real magic man. The gods are the Canaanites and so forth. Show them that they're nothing. Let's get everything straight as I get a new nation going. God is doing it here. By the way, not just here, other times in history as well. Especially in missionary situations in new lands, God often works in wonderful and powerful, remarkable ways. Many of you know about Boniface. When Boniface went to Germany, when the gospel of Jesus first came to Germany, he came pretty soon to an ancient sacred tree that everyone worshipped, right? Boniface was a very good man, but not the most culturally sensitive man. He told the people to stop worshipping a tree, and he drew an axe. He said, you need to turn to the living God who had sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bring salvation. And he took out his axe or hatchet, and he struck the tree. And to everyone's astonishment, at the first stroke, the tree uprooted and fell over and crashed down. There was a great deal of excitement. And Germany quickly became Christian. And know our own history better than other European countries, but read some of the advance of the gospel into the other nations. How is it that they became Christians so quickly and so thoroughly? Well, in Acts, it is the same pattern. In the coming chapters, we see Christ overthrowing the power of this magic man, Elymas of Cyprus, the fortune teller of Philippi, the occultists and the exorcists at Ephesus, and many more. Some people are not on board. Many people believe, but some people are invested in the status quo. But the lesson is this. Stop believing the false promises of whatever it is that's promised you life and power and pleasure and everything else in life. It's nothing compared to what Jesus can give you. Here in America, Christianity confronts a staggering number of gods, though not usually of gold and silver, but no less loved and served and obeyed and sought and trusted in. A few years ago, a man named Herbert Schlossberg published a book called Idols for Destruction. It takes a summary of the forms that idolatry takes in our culture, explaining how people are worshippers of power, fame, pleasure, and money, and also intellectual idols, as history and nature, and man himself becomes his god, and even religion, to which we could add sex and entertainment and many others. Well, what kinds of gods are these? What kind of life can they promise? What kind of joy is there compared to that which Jesus Christ brings? What power is there? See the victory of the master over the magician and commit your life to him. Now, in the time that remains, I wish to draw two lessons from this chapter. I'm going to skip the first one in your notes in light of time. I hope to pick it up sometime in the future. But just two lessons then of the freeness of Christ's grace and the fullness of Christ's power. The freeness of Christ's grace and the fullness of Christ's power. First, the freeness of His grace. that wearied you too much? It's too long? Hope to wrap up soon. Religion in that day, and too much in our day, is a money-making racket. When Simon saw those wonders that the Holy Spirit was doing, his first thought was, wow, I could really cash in on this. He realized there was a power worth getting for himself, even at a high price. Think of what he could charge others. That's the way the Magi did business. I read this week, unrelated to this, of an ancient letter that a certain man wrote offering the fortune of 2,200 drachmas if he could buy the office of prophet at a certain temple in Egypt. And in his written application that's been preserved, he specified that he expected to keep 20% of the temple's revenues. I pay, I rake in the profits. That's the Magi, that's the religious deal of the day. That's why Simon wants the power. That's why later, you remember, a Philippian fortune-telling slave girl's owner gets so upset when Paul ruins their profit. Why the silversmiths at Ephesus have to go to the authorities to get the Christians arrested. Because grace was for sale. Grace was for sale. Paul warns Timothy against people who think that godliness is a means of gain. And the relationship between money and religion is one of the main conflicts in this book between Christ and the world of that day. Certainly of the religious world of that day. Is there something we can do? Some price we could pay? Some prayer we can recite? Some work we can accomplish that can put God in our debt and have us control Him like a lucky charm? Something that will obligate God to serve our desires. That's what we want. We're willing to pay. And Peter's rebuke to Simon goes right to the heart of the matter. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could get the gift of God with money. And that line reverberates through the whole book. The Holy Spirit is a gift. It is not a product you can purchase. It is not a service you can contract. It is not a wage you can earn. God doesn't work for the magician's union, and certainly not for you. You can't control Him. You can't put Him in your debt. You want to control your own destiny. You want to break free from your need of grace. No, yet. You want to break free from your utter dependence on grace. You wish you were not utterly dependent upon God's grace. But you know what? You can't break free. The preaching of Jesus is the preaching of free grace. Unearned, undeserved, and uncoerced. It is the gift of God's Spirit, of power for the powerless, hope for the hopeless, the riches of God Himself for people who can not only not pay in advance, but who can't repay kindness later with gratitude. God's gift of grace unmasks the world's delusion that we are the rulers of our life, but likewise destroys the despair that says there's nothing that we can do. God says, come to Me. The God who gave His own Son will freely give you all the grace you need now and forever, and all things. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now this is true religion, in marked contrast to stuff that's still peddled today, even under the name of Christ. Plenty of Simons are still in the world. And besides that, old-fashioned magic is still for sale, even in the 21st century America. Not only in less enlightened lands, if you like, but here in the good old U.S. of A., it seems that if you won't believe in God, you'll believe in anything. An article in the Times some time ago describes a growing market for New Age gurus here, for magic candles and how-to-hex books that can help you break up a romance, land you a job, or control your enemies. Big business now, apparently. Until recently, I noticed we had a shop downtown Blacksburg selling healing crystals to people to bring them balance, harmony, well-being, and other things. To be fair, Protestant tele-evangelists distribute prayer cloths for health and wealth and for a right donation, you too can receive the riches of Christ. They distribute these almost as fast as Roman Catholics similarly sell crucifixes, pendants, and statues of the saints to bring people safely home on the road or to help them sell their houses more quickly. A recent U.S. president consulted a personal astrologer, as many of you will remember. Prominent entertainers and celebrities encourage belief in channeling and reincarnation. A number of healers with webbed feet, a number of healers that quack, are willing to sell any number of amulets, pyramids, or other things to solve any problem you name under the sun. Here in the Roanoke paper, why in the Virginia Tech newspaper, and practically every newspaper in the country not run by Christians, you can join the countless millions that check their daily horoscopes to tell you how the stars affect your life today. And I can go on. I'm trying to be equal opportunity, right? The point is, it's around today. But just like the ancient people in Samaria, are the customers of modern magic any better off? Or does it seem, despite the fact that this man is present with us and he has these powers, that the people's lives are still just as miserable as they ever were? Just like in Samaria, the Simons of this world get richer and more powerful by hawking these things while everyone else gets poorer and coming back for more. But friends, against all this stands the free gospel of grace, stands the demonstration of Christ's power in countless lives, like mine, who have been utterly redeemed. Now, Christianity doesn't get rid of sickness and suffering. If you want that, if you want to be rid of sickness and suffering, you can die and go be with Jesus. Other than that, Christianity is not going to offer you the wealth and the health of the fakes. It won't promise to end your miseries. Turn to any page of the Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 8. It doesn't do that. But it does put people in contact with the Lord who redeems a life, with the Lord who overrules evil, and who uses it for the good of his servants. In Acts chapter 8, it transforms sorrow into joy for many, and you can't earn it. You can't deserve it. There's nothing you can give. It is not for sale. And it will not serve your selfish ends. But it is very, very, very good. And it is yours. Freely. For the asking. The freeness of Christ's grace. Christianity is not for sale. Second, and very briefly, the fullness of Christ's power. The fullness of Christ's power. Christ is Lord of all. The Bible describes unseen spiritual creatures, both good and evil. And it also makes clear that God alone is the creator and the controller of all that takes place. I heard it said once that Haiti is 85% Catholic, but 100% voodoo. By which was meant that whether or not people trust in God, they still revert to modern magic, just in case, to try to control the uncertainties of their world. That's the way it was in old-time religion in the Greco-Roman world. The Magi would pray for healing to Asclepius, or he would invoke the name of many gods for a spell of safe travel, or go see the oracle at Delphi to know the future, or meditate with some Phrygian crystals if he wanted to understand the hidden truths. Or maybe they would even be so desperate as to invoke the name of Jesus if an exorcism had to be performed. But in the ancient world, in magic, you never had all your eggs in one basket. Strength through diversity. The book of Acts exposes the foolishness of this approach. There's one God who is the creator of all things and governor of all things. And Christ will have nothing to do with the others. Christ says, I don't have any use for Simon's money. Paul will silence a slave girl as her oracle gives an endorsement of the gospel. The Jewish exorcists in Ephesus will learn that Jesus' name will bring them no benefit if they don't follow the Lord. And friends, what good is it to try to be double-minded and serve the Lord and Baal? Choose this day whom you will serve, says Joshua. The reality trumpeted in this book is that Jesus is Lord of all. Salvation is found in no other name. And into the religious and philosophical pluralism of the ancient world came this message with power. That there is a kingdom that God is establishing and that Jesus is the Savior. A good news that addresses the deepest hunger of individuals and draws them into this holy community of love. And that puts every other thing away. Christ victorious, we read in this book, over the magic and the occult, over the imperial polytheism, over the superstitions and the emperor worship that rears its head. The Lord demonstrates His superiority over all rivals and refutes the myths of human imagination. And therefore, friends, we Christians are not to be double-minded, trying to serve God a little here and serve us something else a little there and hedge our bets some. You know, you don't want to be too much a follower of Jesus. You can serve God a little on Sunday, but you better serve Mammon a little on Monday. But if Baal is God, serve him, said the prophet, and Jehovah is God, serve him. But it's time for you to put all your eggs in life into one basket. Go all in, for Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the power that you displayed in these days of old. And we pray that once again, the power of your Spirit might be seen and known, that people might know that you alone are God, that Christ is Lord of all. We pray that you would give grace to everyone here struggling with whatever sadnesses and miseries in life, being reminded here of the ways in which you were able to turn sadness of one to the joy of many and overcoming evil with good. We pray that the Church of Christ might advance with a spirit of victory, and that redemption should flourish in its train. We thank you again for our time this morning and pray your blessing upon your word in Jesus' name. Amen.